I have something prepared, but I was accosted this morning with questions. So I will let you ask some questions. And there's more reasons than that, but I've got, I've got a humdinger of a Sunday school series going on, but you guys never let me get to it. So anyway, how many of you came prepared with a question? I see one, two, three. Just three? Oh, Lena. Her questions are always interesting. All right. We'll do it. Jackson.
In Colossians 1:24, it talks about Paul filling up the sufferings of his life on earth behind for church's sake. And wondering what you're talking about that. What he's talking about.
Colossians 1:24 says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And the question is, what do I take that to mean? I'm assuming you're talking about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. As if Christ did not do all the suffering and we have some suffering to do to finish the job. And there is a belief among certain religious people that Christ did the beginning of our salvation and we have to do the end of it. He does the basic fundamental part, and then we have to do what's left in order to actually fulfill our salvation. I do not believe that's what he's talking about here. But that is a question that's difficult. How are you going to say it? How in the world can we, by our sufferings, how do they call it, fill it up? Fill up that which is behind of Christ's sufferings. Man, you stumped me. That's a tough one. I know that the Bible very definitely says Christians are going to suffer, and Christians ought to have an attitude toward suffering of that this is God's will. I know that early Christians, the first generations after the apostles passed on, those Christians understood the concept of suffering and did not shy away from it. They were very zealous in that sense of being willing to do that, even going to death, rejoicing because that was their idea, that the sufferings was part of it. And then, of course, in the Middle Ages, we had all those monks and the monastery system where they would do all kinds of sufferings. And even today, you've got Roman Catholics in very devout Roman Catholic lands, like in Mexico, certain areas of Mexico, where they will actually flog themselves, even to bleed, or they will crawl on their knees until their knees are bleeding. I once saw a woman on her knees with her child, maybe a toddler, 3 years old maybe, on his knees, both of them on their knees, walking toward a shrine for something. And the idea that they have is that if I suffer, then I've got some leverage with God. God, in a sense, owes me. They might not say it in those words, but that's the concept, that we are achieving value by suffering. I do not believe that's what it is, but I do believe that what Paul is saying here is that it's my cross. I have to suffer. I have to go through this. And I can tell you this, of all the people, all the Christians in the world that deserve to suffer, Paul did.
Amen.
Paul deserved to suffer because he put some people through some hard heartaches. He was part of the mob that killed Stephen. And he didn't participate in the killing, but he did help by holding the coats of those that did the stoning. I don't know if that's because he was too young to participate or what. But out of all the people in the world that deserve to suffer, Paul probably did deserve to suffer. But Christians, since the beginning, have suffered. Christians have gone through it. Now, we in America just don't get it because we've got political power, we've got wealth, we can protect ourselves in so many ways. I do believe that the book of Laodicea is talking about the American time, the American time of church, where Christians have so much riches and so much wealth, and they feel like they're on top of the world, and they've got things going for them, and God has some pretty severe rebukes for Christians who don't suffer, who don't have to suffer. But there are still Christians even in our day that are suffering. People that get saved in China, they're going to go through it. They're going to go through some things. People who get saved in the Middle East, they're going to go through it. In Nigeria, we're talking about constant. Nigeria has a lot of Christians, maybe more Christians than Muslims, but the Muslims are very fierce and they kill Christians all the time. Or they kidnap, like they kidnapped 300 or 400 young girls out of a school and they took them off. How does this fill up the sufferings of Christ? How does this finish what Christ didn't finish? I don't know that I know it has nothing to do with salvation. It cannot be, because if Christ didn't do it all, nobody's saved. But Christ did it all, and so all the suffering that had to do with our salvation, Christ did it. There's nothing behind. But maybe there is something lacking in our Christian lives because we don't suffer. We have very little suffering. Or our suffering is very, very commonplace. It's the kind of suffering that just anybody goes through. And you know, like when a child skins his knee, he'll cry like it's the end of the world. And we know it's not the end of the world. And Christians in America, at least, and maybe even in Europe, Christians haven't really suffered more than the skinned knee. That's not much more suffering than that. And maybe that's something lacking. Maybe we're missing something. But I don't believe this is talking about us finishing the work of Christ. But you are correct to have noticed that and to pay attention to what it's saying. Who now rejoice in my sufferings. You guys are rejoicing in my sufferings? What? Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Okay, his body is the church. So he's suffering for the church. Christ didn't do all the suffering for the church. How does that sound? That sounds a little bit better. We are suffering for the church's sake. So we will go to a little bit more trouble, which Christ did not do. We're going to do that suffering in order to help the church. That's the best I can explain it. But that was a very, very perceptive to notice that, that phrasing. All right. Sister Debbie.
So what happens when a person dies, like a saved person, like my parents, like what are they doing?
What are they doing now?
Well,
I believe they are conscious, and I believe that they are in the presence of God. If they're saved, they are in the presence of the Lord. There is something lacking, though. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, there's something that you don't want. You don't want to be unclothed, he says, because when we put off this body, we're going to remain unclothed for a time. And unclothed means we don't have a body. But it clearly says that our spirits are there. Our spirits are there with Christ, with God, and they're even speaking. The spirits under the altars in heaven in Revelation chapter... Boy, I'm going to get myself wrong. It's somewhere in Revelation where it says the altars, the souls under the altars, they are crying out saying, how long are you going to take to avenge our deaths? And so they are actually speaking. So our spirits after we die are with God. It says it's far better to be absent from the body and then to be present with God. So we understand the idea that when we die, we are in the presence of God, but not with our bodies. And Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 that's something lacking. The fact that you don't have a body, that's not where you want to be. You want to have your body. And I don't know how that works, because the body that comes back is going to be a whole different type of a body. It's going to be the same body, but with a different nature. It's going to be a spiritual body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's going to be a spiritual body that is not capable of dying. It's not a mortal body. So what we're lacking when we're just a spirit, I don't know. Maybe there's all kinds of limits when you're just a spirit, but it definitely says there is a limit. Now, your parents saved, they're gone on to be with the Lord. What are they doing? Are they interceding for us? Are they watching us? Are they guiding us? Do they drop in on us and give us little tidbits in our dreams? I don't think so. I do believe that they are separated from us, in a semi-permanent way. We do have the case of the witch of Endor where Saul, King Saul said, I need to talk to Samuel, and God wouldn't talk to him. So he went to a witch, in a place. He had run off all the witches, so he had to go all the way to Endor to find one. He goes to this witch and says, I want you to raise up Samuel. And it looks like she got surprised when Samuel showed up. And I know some people will say that was just, it was just, you know, that it's not true, it's not what happened, but I personally have gotten, corrected in my own spirit that I'm tired of not believing what it says. And it says that Samuel was raised up and talked to Saul, King Saul. And he says, why did you disquiet me? Why did you bother me? Apparently it was a little bit of a discomfort for Samuel to show back up in spirit form. And Saul said, but I've got this problem. And he says, well, too bad. You had your opportunity and you lost it. Now you're going to die tomorrow and you're going to be with me. Which is an entire possibility that Saul was saved. He was a believer, but very rebellious and God had rejected him. Anyway, the idea is that the spirits are there. They are capable, but I don't believe they do. I do not believe they are interceding for us. I do not believe these spirits are helping us in any way. I don't believe that they're hovering around us. No, those spirits are with God, but they are separated from us, and it's a real separation. Is that what you're asking?
What happens to the soul?
What happens to the soul? Well, okay. The soul, the spirit, and the body, that's a complete study by itself. But just let me tell you, if you're asking what happens to the soul in the sense of what happens to the inner life of the body, well, it stays alive. But the word soul is ambiguous because the soul is connected to the body and the soul is connected to the spirit. And the Bible says it's hard to separate those things. That's a difficult thing to separate out. What part goes to what? The soul is like the mind or the inner life. And so we have the mind, which is connected to the brain. The brain is part of the body. And we have the soul, which is connected to the spirit. And so when they talk about what happens to the soul, well, in some sense, the soul ceases because the brain ceases. And so then all you have is the spirit. But in another sense, in the sense that the soul is the spirit, the inner life of the body, well, the soul keeps staying alive. The soul stays alive and is with God. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That was Paul's statement. So when we Christians die, our spirits, which include the concept of the soul, our mind, our thoughts, our memory, that goes to be with Christ. But our brain, which also is connected to the soul, which is the emotions and the things that we feel in this earth, and then the body itself, that goes and dies and decomposes and disappears. It just stops existing because it turns into dust. And God will resurrect it someday. And that's a whole other question. How does he resurrect it? But that's not too difficult. We know how DNA works. And so he can just speak it back into existence and then rejoin our soul to it. And we'll have all our same memories and our same life, except resurrected. But is that the question you're asking? What happens to the soul?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's similar to the spirit. Remember, the soul is ambiguous. The body is not ambiguous. We know what the body is. We know what the spirit is. The spirit is the real character, the person himself. And the soul is that which connects those two, which is our mind connected to the brain and connected to the spirit. How that works is beyond my pay grade, I guess you'd say.
I get kind of confused because when you're born or God blew the spirit into the...
He did.
Right?
He breathed into Adam and he became a living soul.
And then when you become a Christian, the spirit of God comes into you.
True. He dwells in you.
So you have two spirits?
No, just have one spirit. I don't think that follows that you have one spirit and God dwells in you. He says, I and my Father will come and dwell in him. So God dwells in a believer in his spirit. And the soul has some connection to that, so you can hear God in that sense. But listen, that is a complicated subject, and we're barely touching the surface of it. I'm just giving you the idea. The soul and the spirit is hard to distinguish. Hebrews chapter 4 says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of even dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the matter and the marrow. So that is not an easy thing to distinguish. Even the Holy Spirit has to do it. It's a very difficult thing. So I'm not going to be able to explain all the workings. And some scientists can look into the brain, and they can see that the mind is not the brain. The mind, they can actually operate on the brain, touching parts of the brain, and the person is awake while they're touching the brain, and the person awake saying, "I did not do that. That was not me. That was you. You made my arm twitch. I didn't move my arm." That sort of thing. So the brain and the mind are different. And that is something that that materialists, these unbelieving atheistic scientists that don't believe in a spirit, they don't believe in anything like that, they have a real problem. They do not know how to explain. The mind is not the brain. There is a difference. How they're different is, that's a lot of study that would have to go into that, and I can't tell you for sure. Richard.
It was last month we had all the
missionaries
work, right? And then they talked about their difficulties and what they went through. And regarding the spreading of the gospel, and like in the frame over there, it says that the preach the gospel, there be preaching.
Okay, I just barely hear you.
My question is, in Acts, like it's Acts 16, I believe, when why did he prohibit the apostles or Paul from preaching the gospel in Asia?
Oh, okay. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6,
six
says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And they assuredly gathering that that was God sending them." So the question is, why did God forbid them to preach in Asia? Asia at that time meant what now is called Turkey. That's what, when they say Asia, it's talking about the area of Turkey. And they also tried to go into, where is it? Bithynia. I don't know where that is, but the Spirit suffered them not. So here they are, they're preaching the gospel, they're going everywhere, and they're making a decision, all right, let's head up to Asia. And the Holy Spirit said no. And then they say, okay, well, let's go over here to this Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit said no. And then they get a vision, they get a dream or a vision, and there's a guy from Macedonia saying, "Come and help us." And so that's how they assumed that God was sending them there. Now the question is, why did God forbid them to go to Asia? Those poor Asians didn't hear the gospel. I don't know why God forbids, but it's not extreme. You have a limited number of preachers, and you want to go where you're going to have the most value. We don't want to send our missionaries to some place that has millions of missionaries. That's not what we want to send our missionaries to, places that have the least blessing or the least gospel. That would be the ideal, right? We're trying to be rational. And so they're thinking, well, nobody has the gospel, but God sees more than that. And he sees some value in Macedonia. And so he says, I don't want this. He's not saying, I don't want anybody to go to Asia. He clearly says, go to all the world. He's just saying, this group of preachers, I don't want you to go to Asia. And then he says, I don't want you to go to Bithynia. And then he tells them where he wants them to go. I would have loved God to tell me where to go. That would have been wonderful. I always had to make decisions. And sometimes I had to let Roland and John make decisions. Boy, you talk about dangerous, letting them make the decision. But God never told me, I want you to go to such and such a city. Wouldn't have that been great? I had to make those decisions. It's nice when God makes a decision for you, and then you don't have to second guess yourself. But, as it is, we make decisions mostly, even the missionaries, they make decisions mostly based on practical issues, and we can also consider that some doors are closed. I personally do not believe, like that one young missionary that decided he wanted to go preach at the Centennial Island. Centennial Island is an island over there in the Indian Ocean. It's owned by India, and India has a law. No outsiders can go there because they want to preserve the Stone Age culture there, which is terribly unfair to the people on the Centennial Island. But the Centennial Island, they're very fierce people, and they don't allow anybody else to set foot on their island. Anybody who gets there on a boat or whatever, they kill them. And they've killed many people. And this young missionary got a burden to go to Centennial Island. And so he went there and they killed him. And so you ask, well, was that wise? No. Was that God sending him? No. They're doing wrong, but India's doing wrong by not forcing those people to be educate their children. They're being very unfair to those poor people who die young. It is a terrible Stone Age problem that these people have, but the government of India likes the idea of this primitive people being there, and they don't want anybody to bother them. We had the same problem in Mexico when the Summer Institute of Linguistics was trying to put the Bible in languages in Mexico, and the government of Mexico got rid of the SIL, Summer Institute of Linguistics, Wycliffe Bible Translators, sent them packing, got them out of Mexico because of some idea that we want to keep our indigenous people indigenous. And to me, that is completely unfair. These people, that's true, they are indigenous, and there are some interesting things about their way of life, but they die young, they are not educated, they don't know how to read, there's all kinds of problems with these indigenous, aboriginal, backwoods people, and we have knowledge, and we can help them, and we can share them, and then, yes, it will take away their culture. It will. Their culture is going to disappear, just like our culture disappeared when we got educated. We lose certain imaginations that we have, and we learn more. But I don't think we should break down doors. I don't think we should go try to find a place where God can do a miracle. If He's got an open door, go through it. Go through it and preach and see what you can do. And God might be making a decision based on what would be the furtherance of the gospel. And that's why He sends them to Philippi. And even in the Philippian letter, Paul says, the things which have happened to me have happened to the furtherance of the gospel. So God does have that interest in mind. That would be my guess as to why He did not let that group go to Asia. But that does not mean He didn't want anybody to go to Asia. And they did go to Asia later, by the way. All right, there was one more. Oh, you're cheating. Step in front of the line. Okay, go ahead. We don't mind.
I just wanted to ask about that question is that when our missionaries decide to go to another city, say in Poland or in Mexico, is that something that as a group that we put to prayer to, because I'm sure they look and see a need and they decide, okay, I think we should go there. Is that something that they put together as through prayer?
We have. We spent days fasting and praying for God to give us a leading as to where to go. And as far as I can tell, He didn't give us any leading. So, you know, you can pray if God give you leading, but what if He's not going to give you leading? What if He just wants you to make a decision? And a whole lot of our life are like that. God gives us agency. He says, I'm going to bless you. Choose one or the other. Doesn't matter which. Just choose one and I'll bless you. God can do that. And He can do that in your life too. You might have a choice of jobs, or you might have a choice of girlfriends. You say, well, I want, what kind of a wife do I want, or what kind of a husband do I want? You've got all kinds of choices, and God maybe doesn't have a direct will in that choice. If He does have a direct will, He would have to make it clear. Otherwise, if he doesn't make it clear, what's the point? You can't tell. But yeah, we did at some times when we wanted to go to a different city, we did put it to prayer. I can't remember ever getting an answer. I do not remember. The only time God ever told me where to go was when I was in immigration detention, and on my 50th birthday, he put me on an airplane and dropped me off here in San Antonio. I know God wanted me to come to San Antonio that day. All the other times, I just basically rolled the dice. Say, let's go. Let's try. And God blessed. You again, Nick? All right, go ahead.
How long does a missionary be in a city? How long does it take? You know,
well, there's different. There are different.
If they can't convert anybody,
there are different. There are different philosophies about missions. I had the philosophy that I was not going to spend too many years in one town, and I think Brent and Joe and the others that were working with me were all of the same mind. We weren't gonna become pastors of a church. We were going to be missionaries, meaning we wanted to establish churches and leave them. And we accomplished that. It's a painful process though to leave a work that you've started and watch it either stand or fall, sink or swim. That's a painful thing to do, and it takes a lot of faith. Many missionaries don't ever want to let go of the control of the church. I've known many, many missionaries. I could name them off to you. I can tell you their stories. I've worked with some of them, and they would not ever turn over control of the church to the indigenous people. They always had control, and I did not want to be that way. And so we didn't do that. In fact, we never had any control. We never had any control of the offerings. We never had any control of the buildings or anything. All we did was preach the gospel and teach the gospel. And those people, if they decided to buy a building or whatever, it was all theirs. It had nothing to do with us because our entire intention was to preach the gospel. That was our philosophy. Other missionaries will disagree strongly with that philosophy. They think we're not being fair to the people we win to the Lord when we just walk away and let them stand or fall. And they might have a point. I personally think that our way worked better. But, you know, there can be a different opinion. If you want to be a missionary, Nick, you can choose one of those two philosophies, and I won't judge you either way.
How long did the mission or the apostle spend in the city?
Paul would spend anywhere from a year and a half to 4 years. I believe he was 4 years in, maybe it was Ephesus. He was probably 3 years in Corinth. You can do the mapping out of it. Some of the places he was run off. He only spent maybe a few months in Athens. Won very few people in Athens and went on to Corinth. So I would say if the doors are closed, go to the next town. I believe that's what they did in Wooj. They were there for 12 years and just were seeing very little results. And so they finally said, okay, and they left. And then they get to Gdańsk, and they saw real results, and they've had real blessing in Gdańsk. And so I think that was a smart move. But yeah, that we're open to it. Somebody else had a question that actually raised their hand. Lena, that's right. How did I forget my own daughter?
It seems like in the Old Testament, there's a lot of people that get chosen by God because they have a desire for something specific. And I was reading Acts and Cornelius. I know that we're not saved by our works or anything like that. It's just God's grace. But it seems like he was chosen because he had a desire for God. He feared God, and he was praying to God. What are your thoughts on that?
Okay, well, it's true that Cornelius had a very severe case of desire for spiritual things. But when you talk about being chosen for that reason, you're overlooking the fact that God chose before the foundation of the world. And so that kind of upends that. If we say he chose according to something that he saw that they were going to do in the future, then it comes down to Cornelius chose. And my best estimation is that anybody who has a desire, God put that desire in their heart. The Bible says that all men are pretty much the same. We're all, there's no difference. We're just very much alike. And so when you have one person that has desire and another person that doesn't have desire, something made the difference. It could be the parents. It could be a legacy. It could be who knows what. It could be God's spirit in that moment giving them the desire. But the truth is, nothing really makes us different than other people other than God's move in life. And you might, it might be hard to reconcile with our idea that God wants everybody to be saved and then he goes to the trouble to make somebody like Cornelius, turn toward him and hunger for him. I can tell you, I know that it was God in my life. I wasn't really interested in God, and something changed. Something happened, and then it became an obsession. I wanted something valuable out of life. I didn't want to lose it all. And so I can look back, and what am I going to say? That I'm different? That I'm, you know, a good thing I got to thinking straight? You know, no, I would say it was God. God put the desire in my mind, in my heart. I would say in your case and in everybody else's here, the reason why you come to church, you have any desire to be with God, it's because God dealt with you. The Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. The Bible says there's none that repenteth. None that repent. The Bible says over and over and over again that what makes the difference between us and others is that God worked in us. Think about the four types of soil that the seed is sown into. The soil by the wayside, the soil on the stony ground, and the soil that has all the thorns and stuff. And then the good soil that produces fruit. Those three soils, what's the difference between those three soils, those four soils? No, it's preparation. It's preparation. If you have a wayside, it's where people are walking. All you got to do is make them walk somewhere else and plow that field and it'll be good ground. Or the rocks, get rid of the rocks, make it a better ground. Or the thorns, pull out the thorns and do it. And the good ground is the ground that's been prepared. And that's exactly what we're talking about in our lives. The ground has been prepared. The ground was prepared in us. Somebody comes to your door, knocks on the door and says, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. And you have a desire and you hear it and you want to be saved and you ask the Lord to save you. Well, what made you have that desire? It was the Holy Spirit, because you're just pretty human. You're not otherworldly. You had the same problems everybody else has. There's just not much difference between people. So Cornelius was prepared by God. And that's easy for God to do. He can take any one of us and make us hunger after truth, after righteousness, after eternal life. He can make us desire the eternal rather than the carnal. And he does do it. I believe he's done it to everybody in this room. He's the one that's drawing. He's the one that's changing and making you desire. So we have the difference between Jacob and Esau. What was the difference? Well, Jacob had real desire for all those things that were Esau's by nature. Esau was the firstborn. He had the firstborn, the rights of the firstborn. He had the special blessing from his father. All of these things were gonna be Esau's by right, and Jacob wanted them. But then you have to ask, why did Jacob want them? Wasn't that something put into his heart to want them? Obviously, he didn't decide what kind of a person he was gonna be. We don't decide our character. We don't decide how. These are all decisions by God. So in my mind, yes, Cornelius had a real desire, but that's not why he was chosen. In my mind, his choosing is God's will, not capricious. He's got reasons, but God had the reasons to do it, and God did it to Cornelius. You're going to double dip, Richard? Go ahead. All righty.
What about the predestination and choice? If the Lord already picked his people, that they're going to be doing this, and let's say there's an evil man or whatever, does he choose to follow God? Or do you see the conflict, choice, and predestination?
That is a very difficult thing. The difference with how do you reconcile predestination with choice? Do people choose God, or does God choose them? And Like I said, I even think we talked about it last, I think it was Levi brought it up. I do believe in predestination. I do believe in election. I believe in unconditional election, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, not because he saw something in us. The moment you say it's because he saw something in us, it makes us the difference. And I don't believe that's what the Bible is saying ever. He's never saying we're different, we're better. He always tells us we're the same. However, the Bible also says we have agency. We have decisions to make. We have choice. And God is inviting. And so these two things don't exactly line up easily. You can't reconcile them completely. I can't reconcile them completely. So what I do, and you can do it if you want, or you can choose one side and argue for till the rest of your life and hate half of Christianity if you want. I don't want to do that. I think what I do is I don't want to be extreme on either direction. I don't want to be extreme predestinationist, and I don't want to be extreme Arminian where it's all up to you. I try to reconcile those two things, even imperfectly. I want to make sure I always counter. So if I say I'm predestined, but I also have to choose. Or if I say God chose me, but he also invites everybody. You have to balance it out so that you don't become extreme on one side or the other. I would be completely Calvinist if they could come up with a way of not trashing some verses. But they trash very valuable verses, and I just don't like it. I've read the Remonstrance. I've read the Jacob Arminius's things. I could agree with every single point that he said. If they didn't trash verses, if they didn't take the predestination verses and turn them into nothing, like oatmeal, they just mush it into nothing. It's like, what does it mean? It means nothing. If predestination really does mean nothing, then why did he put it in the Bible? Why does he say election? If it's not really, if we really choose God and God only chose us because we chose him, well, then why even say that? Why even bring it up? It's in the Bible for a reason. So I'm not going to throw away election, and I'm not going to throw away the whosoever. I'm not going to throw away either one of those. That requires a little bit of a juggling act. You have to have some mental gymnastics to be able to do that. And it doesn't satisfy anybody. It doesn't make you a friend of anybody. You wind up being irritating to everybody. And I don't mind being irritating to everybody.
I'm not a Calvinist per se, also, but I do believe in predestination because of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, and he can choose or he can predestine some, if that is his will. And I think that's what the Bible teaches me, is that predestination is there in the Bible, and it's because if you understand the sovereignty of God, and God is sovereign, he will predestine.
Well, predestination is a hard concept, and anybody can say, well, this is what I believe, and that's fine. I don't care. I'm not against somebody who has that belief. I just find that it's unwise to ignore the other side. And so, yes, I believe in predestination, and I believe God is sovereign. To me, the word sovereign means a little different than what Calvinists mean when they say sovereign. When they say sovereign, that God can't be held to account on anything he decides. If he decides to create somebody just to throw them in hell, that's nobody can complain, that you can't say that that's unrighteous. I don't believe that. I believe God puts himself out there to be judged by us. He even says, judge ye. You make the judgment. Even God, when he's speaking in Isaiah, says to those people, says, what have I done wrong? Talk to me. Testify. If I've done something wrong, show me. God does things that we can judge, either good or bad. We can say this is right or this is wrong. So John Wesley was not wrong when he said, if God did these things that the Calvinists say, then he would be unjust. That sounds more like the devil. And they hated John Wesley because he called God the devil. But that's not what he did. What he was saying is, if God creates somebody just to throw them in hell so he can watch them suffer all for all eternity, well, then he would be the devil. Now, that makes perfect sense to me. I think we can make those kind of judgments. I don't believe God would do that. And yet at the same time, I don't want to throw away any verse in the Bible. And the Bible does talk about predestination and things like that. So it requires balance. In my mind, you become wrong when you become too much on one side. If you say, I'm a Calvinist, 5-point Calvinist, and Arminians are, you know, the servants of the devil, you overdid it. Because if you read the Remonstrants, these are reasonable points that they're making, and they've got verses of scripture to back it up. The only problem is they're sort of undoing the other verses of the Council of Dort. They're messing those up. And the ones in Dort are just throwing out the ones that the Remonstrants used. So this argument between Calvinists and Arminians, in my mind, you make the mistake when you lean too heavily toward one side or the other. You've got to balance it out. In my mind, you can't say this is the truth without also pointing out there are other truths that seem to not be compatible. And that's how I teach it, and that's how I'm gonna live that way the rest of my life. I cannot be a Calvinist, because to be a Calvinist, you become too comfortable with throwing verses out of the, just changing words. God so loved the world? No, he didn't love the world. He loved the elect. No, you can't throw out whole verses of the Bible. Whosoever? Well, yeah, if you're elect. No, whosoever means whosoever. And so every time it says whosoever, I'm going to believe it. And every time it says elect, according to God's decision before the foundation of the world, I'm going to believe that. How to reconcile those two, we can disagree on. I'm not sure how the best way to reconcile it on is. I don't think we should have an argument about it. I think you should look very carefully at all of the verses and try to figure it out in your mind in a way where you don't deny any of them. You don't change them. You don't retranslate them. You don't chop them out of the Bible. You don't turn them around backwards so that they mean the opposite of what it sounds like they mean. Don't use interpretive dynamite to destroy these verses. Believe what they're saying. Let God speak. He says it. It might someday come clear. And we don't want to be guilty of just throwing everything out, or one side or the other. We have run out of time. You have one? Better be a brief one.
Well, I read an article about a pastor that was saying, because in the Bible how Jesus says he wants all peoples to be saved, he basically stated, in one of his preachings to all his church, that all the religions were going to be saved because that's what was in Jesus' heart.
He's incorrect.
Yeah, exactly. So I just wanted to... What would that fall under? Just under false teachings, or even?
Well, that is a false teaching. But the verse says, "Who will have all men to be saved?" The Bible says, "God will have all men to be saved." Means it's His will, His desire, His wish is for all men to be saved. How does that reconcile with Him choosing between? Well, somebody says, "Well, He chose everybody." Well, then He didn't choose. Choosing everybody is not choosing.
Yeah, he was saying that the Buddhists and the Hindus...
No, he's wrong. Forget him. Forget him. Don't ever bring him up again. He's a waste of time.
How do you respond to somebody that goes into an argument with you about that?
Well, I wouldn't. I would just say, you need to start believing the Bible.
Right.
To me, some people are not worth arguing with.
Yeah, it was just very concerning because this was obviously a big church that he was preaching to, and these were Christians.
Well, there's a lot of big churches that don't have the right doctrine. Don't worry about that. The point is, what we're trying to deal with is people who really want to know what the Bible says, and we're trying to, but we're not going down that road. That's just ridiculous.
Yeah.
That's like saying God's a woman. Why are you going to argue with them? All right, that's all we got.